So I'll be reading Luke 23, verses 26 to 43. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that will never bore, and the breasts that are never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'"
Thanks. So keep your Bibles open. That'll be good. That's what we're going to be going through this evening. Let's pray, ask God to help us, and then look at his word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, again, you call us to worship you, but you call us also to listen to you. We pray that we would have ears to hear, and we pray that, Lord, our faith would be strengthened through our hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working our way through Luke's account of the last week of Jesus' life. And this week we've arrived, or tonight rather, we've arrived at the crucifixion in Luke's account. And we get this incredible scene as we hear a conversation between three dying men, two criminals and Jesus. We listen in as they all face death. And they all face death in very different ways. So first, before we look at these criminals in more detail, we need to see a little bit of the context of the passage. Jesus has been arrested. He stood before the religious leaders as well as Pilate and Herod, and back in front of Pilate again before being taken to be crucified. And in our passage we had read just a moment ago, it begins with Jesus on the road to the cross. So after being beaten, he's struggling to carry what is likely to have been the sort of crossbeam part of the cross. The Romans pull Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd to help Jesus. Why mention Simon of Cyrene, you may wonder? Well, it's likely that Simon would have still been alive at the time Luke's gospel starts to circulate. So if you want to know what happens, you can find Simon and you can ask him. Just a little tiny detail that shows that all of this in the gospels really did happen. It wasn't just made up. As Jesus walks along, he says these very strange words about the future, verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So Jesus is referring to what's coming next for Jerusalem. They weep for Jesus, but something much worse is coming for God's people when in AD 70, the Romans sack Jerusalem. They plunder, they destroy it, and everything is so much worse than it is now. What happens in Jerusalem is brutal, and they need to be prepared for that future that is coming. That's the context. Then we get introduced to these two characters next to Jesus. Two criminals are led to be crucified next to Jesus, and they all meet each other as the crucifixion begins. It's worth saying that the ESV calls them criminals, which is a better translation than some versions who call them thieves. The word used is likely to mean that they were rebels, they were insurrectionists like Barabbas we heard about this morning, people who tried to fight against the Romans who had occupied their land. They were crucified to set an example for anyone else who might try and rebel against Roman rule. So criminals is a better word to use when we describe them. So the criminals are crucified on Jesus' left and on his right. And when Jesus says some of the most famous words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, we'll come back to these words in a minute. But as Jesus says these words, the Roman soldiers next to him hoist Jesus up to be crucified and they mock him. "If you are the King of the Jews," they say, "save yourself." That's what they say. The religious leaders scoff and mock him as well. "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Now, something really odd is happening at the cross. Back in chapter 22, we had a few weeks ago, as Jesus is arrested, he says this to those who arrest him. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." See, at the cross, as Jesus is crucified, we have the one place where the Romans and the Jewish leaders, who hated each other with a passion, are all united. We got that this morning as well, didn't we? Pilate and Herod became friends as they tried Jesus. And here, both the Romans and the religious leaders all agree on their hatred and their contempt for Jesus. They agree about nothing else, but they passionately agree about this. The power of darkness is what unites them all. So to the Romans, this is no king who weakly and meekly gives up. He lets himself get crucified. He's not their kind of king. They want a mighty warrior. And the religious leaders, who couldn't even begin to comprehend how the Christ of God, the Messiah, could allow himself to be king, he's not their kind of king either. They want a mighty warrior king as well to destroy God's enemies. They both want a different type of mighty warrior king, but they both want a mighty warrior king, the secular and the religious mighty warrior king, if you like. So we meet the first dying man, the first criminal we meet. He reflects what the crowds and the Roman soldiers and the religious leaders all think. He pretty much mirrors their views. Verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" The emphasis is no doubt on the "and us" part. In other words, if you're really the Christ, do a miracle now for me. Get me down from this cross and I might believe in you. Prove that you're a mighty warrior Christ that we expect. Fulfill my demands. So the core of what he believed was the view that any God would have to do what he wanted before he believed in him. Grant my wish, do what I want. His God is kind of like a genie in a bottle who has to do his bidding. And he was only bothered about his imminent needs. Now, in lots of ways, that's pretty understandable, right? What else would you be thinking about when you're in pain and you're dying? But the truth is that even if he wasn't dying, he'd still want the same thing. He'd still want Jesus just to save him or do a miracle for him. But before we rush to judge the first dying criminal, we need to perhaps look at ourselves. I wonder if we're often just as guilty of wanting a saviour just like this man wanted. You know, a saviour who kind of fits our way of doing things, a saviour who does our bidding, a kind of divine assistant, if you like, to fulfil all our needs. And the way to test ourselves, maybe to see if this is what we think, is to look at what we think about and pray about the most. You know, when we face our imminent needs, our much smaller imminent needs, obviously, how much of our thinking and praying lives do they consume? Now, some of those imminent needs are incredibly good and noble. I'm not saying they're bad, and we shouldn't pray for them. Things like the health of someone we love or the salvation of somebody who's not a Christian, who's far from God, they're really important things. But lots of our prayers are much more focused on us, aren't they? The relationship we wish we had or hadn't lost, the career path that seems blocked to us, or any number of circumstances that we're facing. There's a tendency to let the imminent be the only thing that we care about. When it comes to God, him doing or not doing something about it or our imminent needs colours the way we think about him. If he cared, if he really cared, then he would... fill in the blank. I've been thinking about this as I prepared the sermon. Sermon is as much preaching to me as it is to you. And I'd have to say that even when I face even kind of small and medium-sized imminent needs, they just tend to dominate my mind when they're in front of me. And like you, I imagine some are really noble things, some are pretty selfish things. And the point of this passage, up to this point anyway, is that the natural tendency of our hearts because of sin is that we can't get past our imminent needs. They dominate so much. But our imminent needs aren't our most important needs. And coming back to this dying criminal, imagine the scene was slightly different. What if Jesus had granted this man's wish? You know, angels come down, right? Lightning bolts, ba-joom, ba-joom, flash around. The Roman soldiers fall down. Another two lightning bolts, ba-joom, ba-joom, and all the ropes fall off his arms. And he gets to come down from the cross to live another day. Another day fighting an insurrection against the mighty Romans before a few days or a few months or a few years, he's in the same mess, or maybe worse. And if he manages to live a few more years as an old man, he sees the Romans sack Jerusalem, kill all his family. You know, he needed to see beyond his imminent need to the more important need that he had, which brings us to our second criminal. And he responds very differently. Verse 40, if you look at that. But the other rebuked him, the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The passage teaches us that our most important needs aren't our imminent needs, the ones we see right in front of us. Our greatest need is our need for Jesus. And that need begins with a need for forgiveness for our sins. The need for forgiveness for our sins. There's a great passage in Mark's gospel that helps us understand this. In Mark chapter 2, four friends bring a paralytic man to Jesus to be healed. And when they see the house is full of people, they kind of climb the steps on the side of the house onto the roof, a flat roof, and they start to pull up the roof tiles. And then they lower their friend down, and he's lying, this man, this paralyzed man, on the floor in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith," that's the friends, "he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" What? Come on, Jesus. We all know what this man's problem is. It is plain as the nose on your face. His four friends know exactly what this man's problem is. He can't walk. And yet Jesus doesn't address that, not first anyway. He sees his most important need, the most important need this man has, and that is the forgiveness of his sins. He does heal him, but the forgiveness comes before the healing. What if you realise that this criminal does, and you can see that in the way he talks about Jesus, talking about being punished on the cross. Verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now he can't be referring, when he says we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds, to the justice from the, receiving justice from the Romans. I mean, he's fighting the sort of brutal Roman occupation. The last thing he thinks that he's being punished justly by the corrupt Romans. Something deeper is going on with him. The Spirit has shown him his deeper need. Perhaps in that when he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," whether it was that or not, the Spirit is most definitely at work in his heart. So that he sees beyond his imminent needs to his most important need. He sees that ultimately, he's a sinner before God. We deserve to die, he says. We are punished justly by God. We are sinners, but not this man. This man has done nothing wrong. In other words, we are guilty. He is innocent, but he is dying for us. See, the Gospels don't spend much time in the gory details of the cross. It spends most of its time looking at the spiritual realities that are going on at the cross. We're supposed to be humbled as we see these men die. Just as these two criminals hang next to Jesus on a cross, punished for their sins, we are to see that we are in the same boat as them. I used to go on beach missions years and years ago. When I was a student, I took my housemate from university with me, who was a Christian, but struggled when we sang one of the hymns we sang at one of our evangelistic events. We sang Man of Sorrows, the kind of traditional version. And one of the verses went like this: "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a saviour. guilty, he said. He could sing that. But vile? I just don't see myself as vile, he said. I wonder what you think when we sing those words or when you've heard them sung. I've been reading the Belgic Confession recently, which says bits, of Bob's from at church. It's an old confession, but it's really well translated, and the writers kind of nail it when it comes to explaining how the Bible talks about us and our sin. Talking about Adam's sin, it says this: it is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight, that's Adam's sin in rebelling in the garden, that it is enough to condemn the whole human race. And then about sin in general, it says, sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. The confession is just really a summary of what the Bible says, and the Bible doesn't mess about when it describes the state of sin that we're in. There's another song we sing at church, and we're going to sing it at the end. There is a fountain filled with blood. And one of the verses goes like this: the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. There's that word again. Our sin has made us vile before God. Our biggest problem aren't our imminent needs, but our need for forgiveness from our sin. Our sin is so appalling. In God's sight, there's just no words in our language to describe how much of an offence it is to God. The dying criminal deserves condemnation, but he gets forgiveness. That is a miracle. But he gets more than that as well. We don't just need forgiveness, a clean slate, a new start. We need a new life. We need a new heart. We need to know that we're living knowing that we have God's favour. But of course, we have a problem with the dying criminal, right? There's not much life left to live, is there? Maybe there's minutes, maybe there's hours. He doesn't have much new life to live. This is perhaps one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in the whole Bible. It's great because everything else is stripped away. Every kind of theological loophole that we could kind of put into this passage, into this text, has gone. Let me explain what I mean. You could look at the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, for example, and some people could misread the story and read that he paid back, when he paid back four times what he'd stolen, and say, well, the gospel means that you have to have a life that demonstrates your penance. Penance just means deeds that you do to show that you're really sorry. Unless you prove your sincerity, you might not be a Christian. That's what some people might say. Or maybe you read the story in Acts of the Philippian jailer and his family. When they become Christians, they get baptized. Or the Ethiopian eunuch, what stops me from being baptized? And you conclude that unless you're baptized, you can't be a Christian. Now, neither of those things are true, by the way. Zacchaeus was forgiven before he promised to pay back what he'd stolen. Jesus didn't tell him to do that. He just did it out of gratitude. And because he was generous, his response was that he was grateful. The Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, they were saved before they were baptized. And of course, these things are good. Living a fruitful, faithful Christian life is good. Being baptized is important because the Bible tells us to do it. But those things are not the gospel. They're responses to the gospel. They're kind of effects of the gospel, if you like, but they're not the gospel. And here we meet someone who couldn't do anything after he came to faith. There's no chance. He can't just sneak down from the cross and have a quick baptism. He can't sort of go on a mission trip. He can do nothing other than die, and yet he's saved and he's with Jesus. And this is where we get to the second part of this man's confession. Verse 42, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I am pretty sure that this criminal also wanted to come down from the cross. But at this moment, he seems to see past that to something much deeper. Now, he's confessed Jesus, and now he asks Jesus to remember him. That's a statement that sort of drips with the Old Testament. God remembering is a massive theme in the Old Testament. The call is for God to remember isn't because God's forgetful. He kind of needs to sort of, you know, jig his memory again. It's a call for God to rescue his people, for God to bring to mind, to his mind, the covenants and the promises that he's made, and that God being God, he cannot deny. To be remembered by God is what it means to be a Christian. Our greatest needs aren't our imminent needs. Our greatest need is to be remembered by God. And you see that in the way that Jesus responds. Verse 43. And he, that's Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, it's easy to look at that phrase and sort of focus on the paradise part. And that's really exciting, isn't it? Jesus promises the dying criminal paradise. Great. That's really nice. But that's not the main point of what Jesus says. It's not even the main point of the sentence. At the heart of what Jesus says, the most important bit, are these five words: "You will be with me." The paradise bit is great, but being with Jesus is the best bit. The most exciting thing Jesus gives, of course, is himself. Everything else is just an exciting byproduct of that. And this is true for you and me. By the way, this evening, Jesus gives us himself. Not just a load of propositions, not just a load of nice thoughts, not just a load of truths in the Bible. He gives us himself. Just for the last few moments, I want to come back to what Jesus says as he's being crucified a few verses earlier. Kind of connect it back up with what he says to the dying thief. Verse 34, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." See, in this sentence as well is the gospel for you and me this evening. The translation makes it sound like when Jesus says this, he just kind of says it once. Maybe he kind of declares it really loud. But apparently, according to the people in the know, those that know Greek better than me, it's more likely that he's repeating this phrase over and over as he's nailed to the cross under his breath. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who's the "them" in these words? The Romans who nailed him to the cross? Definitely. Jewish leaders who organised a kind of sham trial after months of trying to get rid of him? Yep. The crowds full of ordinary Tom, Dick and Harrys, all jeering and scoffing, who had a week ago laid palm leaves before him, for sure. The disciples who'd run away? Yep. For the criminals to his left and his right? Absolutely. The list goes on and on and on. It's everyone who had taken part in any way in this act of crucifixion and stood and watched. And it's us who would have no doubt done exactly the same had we been there. As Jesus dies on the cross, crucified like a common criminal for having done nothing wrong, his only thought is that others are forgiven. Forgiven for the sins they're not even aware that they're doing. But not just forgiven, oh no, much more than that. For anyone who sees their sin and asks Jesus to remember me, he promises that we are with him. And I love the language because in one sense, Jesus is already with this man, isn't he? It's no coincidence that this man is being crucified next to Jesus. It is all part of God's sovereign plan. And in a few short moments, this man will be with him in a much more pleasant and a much more permanent way. But the other side of this is that he promises to be with this man in the middle of this impossible situation, right? Just when it looks like there is absolutely no hope. And this is as hopeless as it gets. Hope is what he finds. Someone once said that we find Jesus when we're at the end of our rope. And they're not wrong. We could list so many Bible stories where God is right at the point of the impossible. That is where he meets his people. And it's not in spite of the suffering that this man found Jesus, but right through it, right slap bang in the middle of the very worst of it. And when Jesus says, "Today, truly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise," this applies to the dying criminal, but it also applies to you and me this evening. The best thing about being a Christian is that we are in Christ. Apparently, in Christ, in the Lord, in him, apparently occurs 164 times in Paul's letters alone. That's the best way to describe what a Christian is. If it's said 164 times, it seems a pretty good one. We are in Christ, or to put it in another way, we are with him. We are with him right now, and he is with us right now. In the future, that will be without suffering. That's the paradise bit. And with him, in a more permanent sense as well. But you and I are with him now. And you'll know that even more when your life is full of suffering and struggle. Just listen to these words from Isaiah as we close. Isaiah chapter 43 says this: "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." That's the church, by the way, that's us. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." So, Christian, as we close, an encouragement for you as we start our weeks, no matter what you face this week, you can be certain that this promise is also true for you. Christ is with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would remind us, you would come close to us through your Spirit, you would remind us that you are with us. We pray whatever we face this week, whether our situations are hard or easy, we pray that we would know you with us in everything. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.